When I was in high school, we were required to read The Scarlet Letter, a classic novel by Nathaniel Hawthorne about it was set in Puritan New England, and it was about a woman named Hester Prynne, who had a child out of wedlock and was condemned to wear the scarlet letter A sewed on her garment as punishment for her sin. Her lover, whom she refused to name, turned out eventually to be a young minister whose years of hidden and torturous guilt ultimately destroyed him. The Scarlet Letter has some interesting comparisons to another story we might call The Scarlet Cord. It's a biblical story about a woman whose sin was very similar to that of Hester Prynne's, except instead of occurring in one moment of passion with a man she loved, it occurred repeatedly with men she hardly knew. Rahab was a prostitute. The historian Josephus tells her that she was an innkeeper, and that well might have been true. But the inns of her day had an unsavory reputation, and in Rahab's case, that reputation was well deserved. She's called in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 a harlot, and that can refer to none other than a woman who sells her body for money. Rahab's place of business was ideally located to serve the merchants who came in and out of her hometown of Jericho daily. It was on the city wall, according to verse 15 of Joshua 2. It says she dwelt upon the wall. Seems like an odd place to live. But archaeological excavations reveal that there were actually two walls around the city of Jericho. Each of them was approximately 30 feet high. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick. And there were houses actually built on timbers connecting or bridging the two walls. There were others built on narrow brick walls that bonded the inner and outer rampart walls together. So there were houses on the city walls. That was demonstrated through excavations. So Rahab's house, or inn, whichever the case may be, was perched high upon the city wall and would have attracted the attention of the two Israelite spies whom Joshua sent to Jericho to gather information that would help the Israelites in their upcoming military campaign. It may have been the first thing they saw when they approached the city. Maybe it had a big sign on it, I don't know, Rahab's Motel or something that was visible as they approached the city. But anyway, they saw it, and that's where they ultimately went. They were not interested in Rahab's supplementary services. They just needed a place to stay that night, and a prominent inn would have been the obvious choice of a place to stay. And that, in all probability, is why they went to Rahab's house. But what a surprise awaited them. They would discover that the seeds of faith had already been sown in this woman's heart, the seeds of faith in Jehovah God. You see, the story of Rahab is a story of faith. And the first thing I would like you to see in that story is the expression of her faith. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us clearly, but Rahab, I am confident, was dissatisfied with her life. I think we can safely assume that. You see, the gods which her people worshipped had never met her needs. It was impossible for them to meet her needs. One was the god Chemosh, who demanded that the people of that day burn their children alive to placate his anger. How can that satisfy any need in a person's life? Other gods like Baal and Ashtaroth, fertility deities, whose worship included immoral physical acts, which left their spirits void and unsatisfied. Her gods never met her needs. Through her illicit relationships with men, she hoped to find love and acceptance. But you and I both know that's impossible. She didn't find it there. Instead, those relationships invariably left her feeling dirty and used. They can't do otherwise. I would imagine that business was good and that she enjoyed a measure of comfort and security. But her life was empty and unfulfilled. She wanted something more. She was a woman who was ripe for the message of Jehovah. But how did this pagan, idolatrous prostitute ever hear about him in the first place? Listen to her speak to the Israelite spies who visit her inn. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord, or Jehovah, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She had heard of their God. She had heard of them. Because of Jericho's ideal winter climate, it was a popular destination for traveling merchants from other localities. And those merchants were the primary news network of the day. We might call it MBC instead of N or A or whatever other letters there are. It was the merchants' broadcasting company. They traveled widely and carried the news of the day. And when they visited Rahab's inn, they would tell her what was happening in the world around her. And the big story of the day was about a little nation of nomads, which had some of the world's superpowers reeling. They had escaped from Egyptian bondage miraculously and nearly destroyed the powerful Egyptian army in the process. They had defeated two powerful Amorite kings against all human odds. And now they were encamped a few miles east of the Jordan River, and they were ready to invade her land. Rahab was impressed, not so much with the Israelite people themselves as with the power of their God. And I'm sure she must have wondered, as she heard reports of this God named Jehovah, whether or not he might be the answer to her spiritual quest, the one who would meet her spiritual needs. And now here they were in her very own house, two Israelite men who knew Jehovah God, men who could tell her of his love for sinful people, of his willingness to forgive them of their sins, and his power to satisfy the deepest needs and longings of their souls. Was it more than coincidental that they had come to her house? Could it have been the hand of God at work in her life? It was. And it resulted in a beautiful expression of faith in Jehovah. Look at it in verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. There, friends, is an expression of faith. The Lord, your God, He is God. Not Chemosh, not Ashtaroth, not Baal, not Moloch, not any one of the other pagan gods of our land. But the Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Of course, it sounded first like fear. Our hearts did melt, she said, but it was more than that. The demons believe and tremble. They're afraid, But Rahab seems to be owning Jehovah as her God, acknowledging His sovereignty over all, committing herself to Him, and putting all her hope for her future in His hands. There isn't any doubt in my mind. The visit of these two spies to Rahab's house brought her budding faith to full fruition. She has put her trust in Jehovah as her God. And the expression of it is right there in verse 11. Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. But how can we know that her faith was real? I mean, is this just words, or does she really mean what she's saying? Let's look secondly at the evidence of her faith. The evidence. We've seen the expression of it, the evidence. Those two spies had probably done everything they possibly could to cover their true identity and to move inconspicuously about the city. And with so many strangers coming in and out of Jericho daily, it seems unlikely that they would have been noticed. But they were. Somehow or other, the king of Jericho had his KGB well enough trained to spot these Israelite spies. And they saw them heading for Rahab's house. Now, what's she going to do? Jericho was her home. She had lived there all of her life. She felt a loyalty to her own people, to her city. To help these spies would be treason. If she were caught, the king of Jericho would surely have her executed. But yet, if she really believed that Jehovah was God and that He had given this land to His people Israel, then she had no choice but to help these spies, whatever that would demand. That would be her most important responsibility, if she believed that Jehovah is God. Whatever it took to help them get what God had given them was essential. That was the highest good she could perform at that moment. What is she going to do? We read in verse 4 of Joshua 2, the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I knew not from where they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. You say, wait a minute, that's a lie. She told a lie. I can't fully explain that to you, folks. I don't have all the answers, believe me. Maybe I should, but I don't. Someday I'm going to understand things like this. But I do know there are several times in Scripture, this is not the only occasion, where people are placed in a position where they must choose the highest good. And I think that's what Rahab did on this occasion. It was an act of great personal courage. But more than that, the Apostle James tells us it was an evidence of her faith. Might be good to look over there to James chapter 2. Hold your place in Joshua and turn over to James 2, would you please? Now, this is not, obviously, a permission for us to go around telling lies to save our skin, make ourselves look good, like many of us do. Obviously. But sometimes there's a choice that has to be made, and she made the right choice. We read in James 2:25, in like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Another way than what she told the king's messengers she had sent them? Now, as you probably already know, if you've been around very long and listened to the Bible expounded from this pulpit very long, that James uses the word justified differently than Paul uses it. Same word, but they each put a different meaning in it. Paul uses it to describe the act, the legal act by which God declares us to be righteous. That does not happen by works, folks. That happens by faith. God declares us to be righteous when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. But James uses the word differently. He uses it with the meaning of to demonstrate, to substantiate, to validate, to confirm. And that's exactly what Rahab's works did. They confirmed her faith. They demonstrated it. Rahab's faith was demonstrated by receiving those messengers and sending them out another way. That wasn't easy for her to do. It was the difficult thing. It was the dangerous thing. But doing what God wanted her to do, though it was difficult and though it was dangerous, showed that her faith was real. James uses Rahab's experience to illustrate an important doctrine. The doctrine that faith without works is dead. You see it right there in verse 20 of James 2. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There is no such thing as a faith in Jesus Christ that does not change our lives. There is no such thing, contrary to what many people think. Works are necessary, good works are necessary, not to save us, not to get us into heaven, but to prove that our faith is real. And the person who says he believes in Jesus Christ but refuses to obey Him because it's too difficult or too demanding or too dangerous may be kidding himself. That's the great doctrine of God's Word that Rahab's life demonstrates and symbolizes. Some say, oh yes, I'm a believer. Oh yes. Oh, I believe in Jesus. But help that fellow out of work? Oh, let him fend for himself. That's what I have to do. Quit having sex outside of marriage? Well, we love each other. Consider my mate's feelings above my own? Well, who's going to look out for mine? Somebody else says, teach me, teach my children spiritual truth? Well, I don't have the time or the ability to do that. Let the Sunday school teachers take care of that. You know, that's what church is for, isn't it? What? Talk to my friends about Jesus? Faith in Christ is a private, personal matter. I can't do that. Friends, if we're not beginning to conform our lives to the standard of God's Word, we may be kidding ourselves. Salvation is by faith alone. But the Scripture from beginning to end teaches that faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, is demonstrated by a changed life by obeying God's Word. Of course, that's what we've been studying on Sunday nights too, because that's the impact of John 15, as well as Matthew 7, as well as the whole book of James. And if we truly believe, we're going to demonstrate it by our works. Just as Rahab did. Now there are several other evidences of her faith. Go back to Joshua 2 if you would please. In Joshua 2:12, she says to the spies, I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She shows a genuine concern for her family. Now I realize that that concern is basically in the text, concern for their deliverance from death. But I wonder also if it doesn't include a concern for their spiritual welfare and a desire to have them come to know Jehovah for who He is, even as she has. You see, people who have truly trusted Christ want to share the joy of their newfound faith. While we don't alienate, God doesn't want us to alienate them by trying to force the gospel on them or by implying that somehow we are now better than them since we've trusted Christ. That's not true. We do, or at least we should, pray for them fervently and show them the love of Christ consistently and share with them the joy and purpose that God has given us in Christ Jesus. We need to be interested in their spiritual welfare. It's an evidence of faith. And there's one more outstanding evidence of faith in this story. The two spies insist that if they're going to save her alive when they conquer the city, she tie a scarlet cord in the window, outside of her window. It would be clearly visible against the light gray background of the stone walls of Jericho, and would enable the invading Israelites to readily identify her house. This is described in verses 17 to 20 Verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. Her deliverance from death would depend on that scarlet cord. No cord, no deliverance. Hang the cord in the window, God will spare you. It was his promise. Did she really believe it? Look at verse 21. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She believed God's promise, made to her through those two spies. She believed that God would use that scarlet cord to deliver her. She believed it. Some have suggested that that scarlet cord may have been used originally to identify her business, that it was a red light. I don't know whether that was true or not. But if it was, it's very interesting that God uses it to symbolize something far different. His grace in providing salvation. For as you well know, there is a scarlet cord woven through the entire scripture from beginning to end. For example, the Israelites were delivered from death in Egypt by sprinkling the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. Their faith was expressed throughout the whole Old Testament era by offering blood sacrifices. And you can see that scarlet cord running through the scripture. And it's fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. It all looked forward to the greatest sacrifice of all. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it delivers us from the guilt and condemnation and punishment our sins deserved. That scarlet cord, which may have been the symbol of Rahab's sin, became the evidence of her faith in Jehovah and the symbol of God's gracious offer of salvation. I think the prophet Isaiah summed it up so beautifully in Isaiah 1:18, our memory verse this week. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yes, that scarlet cord may have been the symbol of her sin, but it becomes the symbol of God's grace. Grace that saves and forgives and secures eternal salvation. You picture God's grace in sending His Son to Calvary to die in our place and pay for our sins. The scarlet cord. Well, what happened to Rahab? Did God keep His word? Yes, He did what He promised to do and far more. Let's look finally at the effects of her faith. And the first result was her deliverance from physical death. The story is told to us in Joshua chapter 6. You know the story well. Every Sunday school child knows the story well. When the trumpet sounded and the people shouted and the walls fell, we read in verse 21 of Joshua 6, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out from there the woman and all that she hath, as you swore unto her. And the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. Everything collapsed except Rahab's house. Everything was destroyed except Rahab and her family. Everyone was destroyed except Rahab and her family because of her faith. The writer to the Hebrews lists it among the all-time great exhibitions of faith. If you'd like to look at it, it's Hebrews 11:31. It says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. She perished not with those who believed not. In other words, she believed. She's one of only two women mentioned in that entire roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, Sarah being the other one. But her deliverance affected more than physical death. There is every evidence that God forgave Rahab her sin, the guilt of her sin, and delivered her from sin's eternal penalty. Did you notice when I read Joshua 6:23 that when she was first rescued from Jericho, she was left outside the camp? That's probably because of her reputation as a prostitute. But she didn't remain outside the camp very long. If you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll find out she married a man named Salmon, who happened to be a prince of Judah, whom some think might have been one of the two spies. But if she married a prince of Judah, it becomes obvious that she was fully accepted by the people of God into the camp. She became God's child. And her life was transformed. What an evidence of God's grace. She and Salmon had a son. His name was Boaz. He's the Boaz of the book of Ruth. Judging from the kind, wise, godly person her son was, I would have to come to the conclusion that Rahab became a woman of God, a faithful and devoted mother. And that's why we're talking about her today on Mother's Day. A faithful, godly, devoted mother. And beyond that, Rahab and Salmon became the great-great-grandparents of David, through whom the world's Savior has come. Rahab is one of only four women mentioned in the entire genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor. Friend, that's grace. That is a beautiful demonstration of God's grace. To take this tarnished woman and cleanse her from sin and hang her portrait next to Sarah's in the gallery of faith and place her in the line that gave human flesh to the eternal, sinless Son of God. That is grace. And do you know that that same grace is extended to us today? God loves us. When we least deserve it and when we least expect it, He loves us so much He's willing to provide everything necessary for our eternal salvation. Everything necessary to rescue us from sin, to cleanse us, to make us His children, to accept us fully, to bring us to glory. Everything. But God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't matter how deeply we have sunk into the cesspool of sin, He still loves us. It doesn't matter what we have been. All that matters is what we can become by His grace and His power. D.L. Moody made an interesting observation some years ago. He was preaching on Revelation 1:5, which says, "Unto Him who loves us and washed us from our sin in His own blood." Moody said, you know, it might have been thought that God would first wash us and then love us. That's probably what we do. But it doesn't say that. It says He loved us and He washed us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And His grace is wide enough to embrace all of us. All of us. The vilest of sinners are the most self-righteous and religious in our midst. It doesn't matter. We all need His grace. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Maybe you've read or heard the story, the testimony of a woman named Judy Mamou. She was only 5 years old when the emotional and sexual abuse began. By 19, she was a prostitute and a stripper in great demand. She had everything many people want in life: beauty, wealth, fame, power. She wore expensive furs and diamonds. She hobnobbed with politicians and movie stars and millionaires. But she was miserable. She was fed up with drugs and drunkenness and perversion and lying and stealing. In desperation, she tried to take her life. But she failed. And it was that point in her experience that God met her. And she trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior from sin and became a child of God. And God changed her life and her profession, obviously, just as He did for Rahab. And now she's moving around the country telling folks about the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, God can do things like that. I've heard people say, oh, God could never save me. You don't know what kind of a life I've lived. If God could save Rahab, and God could save Judy, and God could save countless others like us, God can save you. Maybe you've seen His hand at work in your life, just as Rahab began to see the sovereign hand of God in the circumstances in her life. And you know it's been more than coincidental. Maybe today He's exposed you to this message so you could do what Rahab did and what Judy did and what many of the rest of us have done. Acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died in your place and put your trust in Him as your only Savior from sin. Put your faith in God's scarlet cord, the death of His sinless Son. If you've never done it, don't put it off. Trust the Savior today, will you? Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But there's still things in your life that displease Him. You know that. You could name them too. Right now, you can think of them. Oh, dear friend, do the second thing Rahab did, will you? Let God change your life and make you the person He wants you to be. Yield Him your will. That's where it begins. When you say, God, I want what You want more than I want what I want. Give Him your body. Cultivate a desire to do His will more than your own, and then lay hold of His power to help you obey His word. In other words, demonstrate that your faith is real. The world is looking for people whose faith is real and who show it in everyday living by obedience to His word. Be that person, will you? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for saving Rahab and putting her story in Your word as an encouragement to us. And Father, I pray that it may be just that. Maybe as the world catalogs sins, ours are not as great as hers. But Lord, we're sinners. We need Christ as our Savior, and we need daily strength to overcome sin and to live a life that brings honor to You in our families and homes, in our places of business and schools, neighborhoods. God, we want the world to look on and see somebody who's different, in whom the love of Jesus Christ radiates. God, help us to be those people. With our heads bowed together, may I ask you, first of all, if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made that decision? Maybe you've been saying, I'm too bad to be saved. There's nobody too bad to be saved. Maybe you're saying, I'm so good I don't need to be saved. There's nobody too good to need to be saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner? Tell Him that right now in the quiet of your own mind, will you? I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Now, He's ready and willing, longing to rescue you from eternal condemnation and give to you eternal life. Christian, are there things hanging on that are bringing reproach on the name of the Lord and dimming your testimony? The dramatic changes are not there, but they need to be, and they can be. The power is there. It's available to us all. Will you lay hold of it? Will you yield your life to Jesus Christ right now? Say, God, I want Your will. Change my life. Make me like Jesus. Father, I pray that in these moments this morning, decisions will be made that will have a an impact for good on our families, on our community. Yes, Lord, on our world. For Jesus' sake, amen.